looking in the second chapter of Hebrews, and we stopped off last go round. We stopped off in verse 14, and basically halfway through that verse, and wanted to hold over the remainder of it until tonight. And so I'm not going to get everything prior to up to this point and give a rehash. You can go out and do that on your own. Let me just kind of get in a place where we can kind of get the gist of this and see if we can move forward. Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth," who's that? Yeah, that's the Lord. "And they who are sanctified," because they need it, "are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." There's been a theme and a comparison made in the first couple of chapters here, and it just keeps coming around and coming around and coming around. By the time we get through the second chapter here, we ought to have a pretty good handle on this idea. Christ's superiority, he starts off with that in chapter 1, and then immediately, or very quickly, introduces angels into the equation. And then makes the argument that Christ is superior to the angels. And then we come into the passage that we're in here, and again, you get to see that one more time. And he talks about the idea of him not coming for angels, but coming for the seed of Abraham. And so this angel business just keeps getting stirred up in there. So I'm going to take another piece of that, because in verse 14 here, there's a part of the last part of that there that does involve an angel, by the way. It says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that guy's an angel, okay? Children are partakers of flesh and blood. That means that that this came through the line of parents, and this is what's passed down, flesh and blood, through the lineage. Okay, but Jesus was different. We are partakers of what came from mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great grandma and great grandpa. We're partakers of that flesh and blood and that line. Jesus, on the other hand, it says that he also himself likewise took part of the same, and so in that lineage or in that progression there, the part that he took was the flesh, okay? The blood was his own. The blood was God's. And so that's the only piece there that could have brought sinlessness through this picture, and for him to be the only sinless one, that's the only way it happens. If he's a partaker of both of those by lineage, then he is a sinner right off the bat. Life is in the blood. And that blood is an important piece of all of this. And so when he brings his own blood to the equation, That's the sinless part of this equation that comes with him. And so, angels. I gotta talk a little bit about this angel, angels in general here, and the idea that is contained there in verse 16 as well. Angels, like everything else, were made by God the Father through Jesus Christ and in the energy or in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's how everything created came to be. Okay? Angels are created beings. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to take us through a lot of scripture tonight, so if you don't do flipping good, please do listening well. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Says that predating creation, God was. And the God that is talked about here is a plurality. It is the plural name of God that is given in Genesis 1:1. The plurality being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all portrayed here. And the energy that moved upon the face of all of this was the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Nehemiah has something to say about this. If I can never find it. I never was good at sword drills. Nehemiah chapter 9. Using my old Bible now, and I thought I knew this thing frontwards and backwards. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven, this is talking about angels, worshipeth thee. Angels worship God. Okay? Colossians, we looked at way back in the study. It is a good place to find good stuff. In Colossians, the first chapter, in the 16th verse of that chapter, says, "For by him," and the him being Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him," and not only by him, but for him as well. Everything created for his glory, not him created for their glory. Psalms, the 148th chapter there, almost to the end of the book, 148, verse 2. "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." Verse 5. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Angels were a direct creation from God. Their number is a fixed number. We never read anywhere at any time of God creating more of them beyond the original creation. We never see him in an ongoing ministry of putting more angels on the earth, putting more angels in the heavens, or any record of anything like that. Jesus tells us over in Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 22, and in the 30th verse there, he tells us that angels don't reproduce. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, it's talking about us, but are as the angels of God in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven, as there is no angels doing the same thing in heaven at the present time. So that tells us we know God's views about extramarital things, that there is no reproduction amongst the angels. We're also told in Luke chapter 20, and in verse 36, that they don't die. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Same theme, same idea, and comparing us in that resurrected form to those that are already there, angels, that we won't die at that point, and they don't die. And so this is telling us that angels don't die. Therefore, the original number that was created is still the number. Okay? The number that was put out there is still the number. Many places in Scripture talk about that number. And that number is always mentioned as thousands times ten thousands, or ten thousands of ten thousands, or multitudes of multitudes, etc., etc., when we talk about angels. The picture of that is that they are an innumerable company. We'll talk about company here in a minute. Innumerable company, and that just simply means that we're going to have a hard time numbering them as men. God has a number for them, okay? He knows the number of them. They are likened unto the number of grains of sand on the seashores. That's a pretty big number, okay? So there's a whole bunch of them. There is a finite number of them. They are not being produced and created and all of that any longer. The original number is still the number of them. They are a company of beings. They are not a race of beings. Race means progeny and talks about offspring and moving through and changes and genetics and such as that. Angels are a company. They are not reproduced. There's not going to be more of them, and they do not die. There's a fixed number of them. We already talked about them being created. We've talked about them being created before the earth was created, that the fall of Satan from heaven was prior to the creation. And so they were put out there long before that. But why were they created? Well, I kind of mentioned that in one of the verses that we had here, that we're talking about glorifying God. But in Hebrews, back in Hebrews in chapter 1, that we've already looked at there, in the 6th verse, it says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Why were they created? Well, they were created to glorify God. They were created to worship him. Remember Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And it says that our purpose, we were created for his pleasure. That you and I were created for his pleasure, and that every created thing was created for his pleasure and for his goodwill, for the Lord's goodwill. So very clearly, every created thing is made to glorify God. The sun is to glorify God. The moon is to glorify God. Every created thing is for God's glory, you see. It was created as a pointer to him, created to direct people to the one true and living God. All of creation points that way. All of mankind is to point that way. And angels are to point that direction. Everything is intended is created for the purpose of glorifying God, as with all created beings. Next thing I need to mention is that angels are spirit beings. Angels are spirit beings. Hebrews chapter 1 again. Looking at verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The spirit nature of angels is not like human spirit. And it is definitely like the uncreated spirit of God. They are unique and different, all three of these created beings are. Scripture also talks about animals, and talks about them in the idea that they don't have a spirit that goes upward. So when we're talking about spiritual beings, we're talking about angels, we're talking about humans, and we're talking about the uncreated spirit of Almighty God. And only those when we're talking about spiritual things. Okay? Spirit nonetheless. They are invisible beings that have, on occasion, manifest themselves. They are not primarily out there in manifested forms. They are spirit beings and occasionally do show themselves, do appear in some type of form. But their normal practice is to remain invisible. They are striking in their visible form. You can tell that anytime they show up in Scripture that it must be a striking form, because individuals that see them invariably want to worship them or to bow before them or fear them in some way. So they are striking in their form when they show themselves. They are powerful. Many occurrences and occasions where we've seen the power of angels on display throughout the Scriptures. And that's why Paul gives a warning over in Colossians. He gives a warning over in Colossians about not worshiping angels. He wouldn't have to give the warning if people didn't have a tendency to do so when they saw them, I would suspect. What do you think? Colossians chapter 2. And let me see here. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It's a warning not to worship angels. There's a whole bunch of them. The uncountable number to us, but God does know the number of those. Hebrews 12 also talks about that. If you get back over into that, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 is good. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I think that speaks for itself. I don't think we need to go much further. So when it's talking about innumerable, it's talking about me and you not having no numbers big enough to figure that one out. Okay? It's just one more than the last one that we didn't know. Okay? Last number that we had that we didn't know. 1222, yes. Angels have intelligence. Back in Daniel, let me go there for a minute. Daniel chapter 9. They explained, at this point, God's final plan for Israel in verses 21 and 22. While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So he imparted to Daniel some intelligence at that point and goes on to talk to him about what God's plan is for Israel. And I'm going to tell you what, there's some deep stuff when you go down through and read the rest of the passage that has been given right there. We're still trying to figure it out all these many years from that point. Something that angel knew without even hardly trying, we're still trying to figure out today all this way from him. So angels have intelligence. They also have a will. Let me give you a verse out of Jude for just a moment, talking about angelic will. Verse 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved unto everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and in the middle of that chapter, you can see, and it talks about the fall of Lucifer, and it talks about his rebellion, and it talks about his convincing of his peers to go with him. Revelation talks about that as well. Ezekiel 28 talks about that as well. And it, the whole point of the matter is that angels have a will, that they are able to decide and make choices in things. So they have intelligence, they have a will, they have emotion. In Luke chapter 2, we read there in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They have emotions. They're able to show things, show emotion, joy, and things of that nature. So they are emotional beings as well as being intelligent and having a will. This is also something that is very common and similar with us, that we do have intelligence, we have a will, and we have emotions as well. And so these beings are very much very similar to what we have here, with exception, a lot of exceptions, but some similarities here. Lucifer became Satan by will. A lot of times folks ask the question, well, why did God create Satan? And the answer is, he didn't. He created Lucifer. And Lucifer, by decision and choice, became Satan. Okay? God did not create Satan. He created Lucifer. And Lucifer was wonderful until he got to wanting to do things his way instead of God's way, through the will that God had given him. The deciding day for all angels back in the day was at the revolt of Lucifer. Those that left with Lucifer left for all time. There's no coming back for them. Those that remained with the Lord are there for all time. There's no leaving for them. There was ability to choose and decide at one point, but at some point there, that train left. And that was at that revolt of Lucifer. That train left that day. And they're locked into those positions today. Those that left with him, left. And those that stayed with the Lord, stayed. Those that left are fallen angels. Those that stayed are holy angels, are the elect angels. And so that's the dividing point between all of those. If you want to look at some things that that tell you very clearly about that, well, we can. Let me just take a look at a couple of them, because I don't want you to just say, "Well, I heard this one time." Matthew 25, looking at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That group that locked in that decision then are going to continue through time until they are judged and put away at the end. There's no turning back for those individuals that were there. Revelation chapter 12 talks about that. Revelation chapter 12, looking verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That was decision time. They went with him. And the result of that is that they're going to be judged and put away at the end of time. There's no turning back for these there. Mark chapter 8. Speaks to it. Yes, sir.
Did this happen prior to Adam being created?
Yes, sir. Mark chapter 8. And in verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the other side of the equation there, that the holy angels have continued through time and will continue through time, and they'll be on the right side of the equation for all of time as they move through there. Faithful angels are ministering spirits, and fallen angels oppose God's program at every turn and at every opportunity. And Lucifer's a pretty good community organizer. He persuaded a third of the angels to follow him, and he'll do it again. He's good at convincing people to go the wrong direction. You don't believe me? Read Revelation chapter 20, where it says even at the end of the millennium, after having spent 1,000 years in the presence of Jesus Christ, when this devil is turned loose to do what he does again, that multitudes, an innumerable number, will follow him in his deception even at that point. He's pretty slick, okay? He's a conniver, and he's a deceiver, and he is good at what he does. And so I want to set the stage for that when we get back to Hebrews here, that 14th verse here in just a minute. Angels are superior to man. We've talked about that. We've looked at that in our study. But someday they're going to be subject to believers. They'll be subject to us. 1 Corinthians talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm taking a long way around the barn tonight for a reason. 1 Corinthians 6. Looking at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So, angels are going to be subject to believers at some point. They're stronger than men. They have shown that in their manifestations through history. They're smarter than we are. Just by virtue of having hung around longer than us, they're smarter than us. You know, all we really know for sure is what happened from the time that we got old enough to understand things around us to today. Everything that came before us, we have to take somebody else's word for it. Angels don't have to do that because they've been here. And they've seen it. And they've watched it, and they've been through it, and they've studied it, and they've been here for a long, long time. And so they are, I think that they're smarter than us by virtue of having seen it all. Yep. If I had any inkling on that, I would have told you. I don't know what area, I don't know what in what aspect of that that we're talking about there. All I know is that it's going to happen in some aspect. I have not thoroughly dissected that in order to be able to speak intelligently on that matter. Well, they've seen it. Yeah, they've seen it. They've looked at it. They've been right up close and personal with it in a lot of ways there. They've studied us from the beginning. Some of them help men. Some of them afflict men. They're, we've got them on both sides of that equation there as well. But one of the main points of Hebrews thus far is that angels are inferior to God. Okay? And so that keeps getting driven home. And the reason I think we see that is because when they show up in history, man thinks they're something else. And he's driving the point home to the Hebrew Christian here to say they're different. And just what you can't be going head over heels into everything that you see. You got to keep everything in its place. Everything in its place, or you're going to wind up in trouble with your belief system. So angels are inferior to God. They are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. They can only be where they're at. What does it say, Brother Larry? Wherever you are, that's where you're at. Wherever you are, that's where you're at. That's where angels are. Wherever they are, that's where they're at. Okay? They can't be everywhere. They're not omnipresent. They are not omnipotent, all-powerful. They are not all omniscient. They don't know everything. They know a lot, and they're smarter than your average bear. But they don't know it all. Okay? So they're powerful in all these things, but are they to be worshipped? And that's the bottom line. They are never to be worshipped. The creature is never to be worshipped above the Creator. Okay? One of the things they're watching that causes them to raise a wingtip to their head and scratch it is how much God has done for man. I'm sure that they can't understand how God would think highly of us. After all that they've seen, after all that they have seen in your life and in my life, and all that we've been involved in since we've been on this planet, I'm sure that they use their feathery little wing and scratch their little brow and think, how in the world could he love that so much? That's it. That's it right there. Christ didn't come as an angel to redeem fallen angels, did he? He came as a man to redeem fallen man. Now, verse 14. Sin was born. Where was it born? Okay. Well, you're all right, kind of, sort of. Sin was born in the heavenlies. Sin was born in the heart of Lucifer before there was ever a garden. Okay? It was that sin that was born in the heart of Lucifer that was brought into the garden that created a scenario and brought man to his knees, that brought man down. He's good at what he does, folks. He is good at what he does. Ezekiel chapter 28, I've mentioned it several times. I want to go read that now. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And what you have here in this picture here is you have a historical picture and you have a prophetical picture. You have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment in what you have here as far as a prophetical statement. The near fulfillment is an earthly king, is an earthly person, and the far fulfillment is this angelic being, which is Lucifer, and the picture that we have here of all of that. And he says, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, speaking of him as well, near and far. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, all those really pretty stones, in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. What is iniquity? That's sin. Sin was born in the heart of Satan. Sin was born in the heart of Lucifer, which converted him and moved him into what we know as the devil or Satan today. Lucifer is what God created. Satan is not. Satan was what the choice became out of that. It was in him. It was him that brought sin into the garden. It was him that called God's word into question. That's where all this started to go bad right there, okay? But sin came into the garden in the heart of Lucifer there. What I got into this about was this power that we talk about in Hebrews, okay? And it talks about the power of death. We're partakers. Jesus took part of the same, that through death, his death, Jesus' death, he might destroy him, him being Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil. That Jesus, because of his flesh relationship, because of his taking on flesh and dying in that flesh as a perfect, sinless man, life being in the blood of God coursing through the veins of that flesh, he might die in order that he would destroy Satan, who had the power of death. That's an interesting statement. And it's taken me a while to get my feeble mind kind of wrapped around this a little bit right here, because when you just read over it, it's one thing, but when you really get down there and move around in those words in there, it creates a theological tension unless you go to digging. To destroy the devil who has the power of death. Does the devil have the power of death? Does he have the power in life of life and death? Yeah, I look at it exactly opposite.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a piece of that in there.
So that's what I would say. If he can keep people coming to know the Lord through Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
he has power over death.
Absolutely. That's a piece of it right there. It is appointed unto man once to die. Who is the one that makes that appointment? It's the one that has the power of life and death. Nothing will happen before its time. That appointment is set. That day is set today. You can get on your New Year's exercise regimen and ride that bike or row that boat until you're down to 110. But you ain't going to prolong your life one day. So it's always sold that way, that you want to exercise and do right and eat right and do all these things in order that you can live longer. Now, here's the difference. That's the whole difference right there. There's a difference in the length of your life and the quality of that life. Okay? You have an appointment. You will not be late. You will not miss it. Okay? And that date is coming. It is an appointed time for you. And in God's providence, that time is appointed. The means of it may be many different things. But it ain't going to happen before that time that He's laid out for you and the appointment that He's made for you. Quality of your life is a different thing. That's why we say we ought to eat right and we ought to exercise and everything. If I'm going to live another year, I'd like it to be a year where I can move around a little bit. If I have something to do with it, that would be a good thing. I wouldn't want to be laying in the bed for a year because I couldn't get out of the bed or whatever else. So the quality of that life is an important piece that we have in that. Part of the power of death that Satan has is his prowess in matters of deception, what he was saying there. His ability to convince people to question God. His ability to question God's intentions. Because the devil is good at tempting, he's good at afflicting, he's good at influencing people. Ask a third of the host of heaven. He's good at what he does. He stands between man and God. He diverts. He perverts man's vision so that man is distracted from seeing God, so that man might remain lost, because truth be told, the wages of sin is death. Okay? So, in a sense, what Paul's saying right there is spot on, I think, with his diverting and deception and perverting of the truth. And the blinding that goes along with that. And the simple posturing that stands between people to move them from a line of sight with the God of grace. The bottom line on this power of death business, I believe, is that the statement that we know and is ingrained in us, for the wages of sin is death. I think that's the piece that we need to explore when we're talking about the power of death. That first part that we just talked about there brings us to the second part of the power of death. Satan knows the Word of God much better than we do. And he knows that the Word of God demands that the sinner pay the sin debt. There is a sin debt that must be paid. For the wages of sin is death. This is what God has said. Our iniquity has separated us from Him. This is what He says. that there is a ramification for having sin in our life. And Satan wields that like a club. He wields that information as a club because he uses that back to us, because God cannot lie. And God, in putting this information forward, now you take a look at this from all the way back there with Adam, all the way up to the cross there. And we're talking about sinners all through there. And we're talking about those that believed God. To them it was counted for righteousness. But what happened to the Old Testament saint? The Old Testament saint was taken to Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament saint was taken to paradise. Okay? Which is different from heaven. Okay? And so they were brought to that. Sin was not paid for. Sin was covered and pushed forward to the cross. Wasn't anything paid for till the cross. And so what you've got is you've got Satan dealing in that justness and in that the justness of God that says the sinner must die. He who sins must pay for it. There is a penalty for that. And that's the club of death. The club that the evil one wants to use on that. You sin, you die. The power of God's own words he uses against us. He used against those that came before us. He stood on the justice of God. He stood on God's own words. He demanded that the sinner pay. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and in great power and will not at all acquit the wicked." He'll never acquit the wicked, it says. It would have been impossible for God to save even one sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan would point his finger at God and declare him to be a liar by virtue of God's own words using them against him. He would have been declared and found guilty as a liar had Jesus Christ not come in the flesh and made payment as he made payment for our justification. If God were to acquit sinners just any old way, he'd be unjust. He'd be a respecter of persons. Satan was there to make sure that the issue wasn't overlooked. Wanted to bring that issue up over and over again. All who live in sin must receive their wages. The club. Acting as the judge and jury. By weight of God's own words that had been put out there. You see, what God's law demanded could only be satisfied by what only God could provide. The law of God decreed that sinner has to die. And all have sinned, and we know that. Satan trumpeted that message. That's the message that's been in the consciousness and in the ears of man ever since he's been on the planet. You're a sin. You're worthless. You're a sinner. You're finished. You're done. There's no remedy. You're through. Something to add? Come on. Come on. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's exactly where we're at right there. Romans chapter 3 talks about justification. Man, you want to read a great, great passage on that? Read Romans chapter 3, 21 to 28 along and through there. And talks about that justification and by faith. To be justified, to be acquitted. When the Old Testament says he will not at all acquit the wicked. And then the New Testament and the death of Christ says that justification acquits. That Jesus Christ and the propitiation, the atonement that he made, acquits the sinner in all of that. The only way that it could be done. The only possibility for it to be done like it was there. Justification doesn't cover guilt. It takes sin away. And that is when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he's just as Jesus is. Jesus is in us, we're in him, and he's in God. God put a conscience in man. A voice that won't let him sin and not know it. Knowing that the wages of sin is death causes man to live in fear. That brings us to the next piece that we have in here. When we know that we're a sinner and it is something that is has been said that there's a consequence for, that strikes fear in our heart. We fear death till we receive Christ. We fear death till we receive Christ. I can attest to that one. The only reason I investigated the claims of Christ was because I was afraid of dying. I had a fear of what was going to take place after that point. I knew I wasn't good enough to do or be anywhere. And I needed something. I needed to know something about that. Fear of death, fear of dying, is what brought me to the place of being open to understanding what Christ is all about. Through death, Jesus took the hammer away from the devil. And so Satan's powerless. He's stripped of the keys of death and hell. He's stripped of the keys to his own shop because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Jesus did not do it angelically. He did it in a body. He did not destroy death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. Death is the last enemy to be conquered. Still yet to be conquered, see. He did not destroy the devil. He destroyed his power by his death on the cross. We live in houses of decaying flesh tonight. We're born to die. And die we will, if Jesus tarries. But to the believer, there's no sting in death. One heartbeat here is our last one, and the next one will be in the life to come. There need not be any fear of death. The stinger's been removed. The power over that death has been removed. I don't long for it. Some do. I don't long for death, but I don't fear it anymore. I'm not afraid of it. I've been around my Lord too long. He tells me He loves me. He tells me He has His best for me. He assures me of that love by His Spirit that lives in me. And you know what I found out? Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't have to lie awake about that at night. I know that He's there. And I know that He's going to transport me. I know that He's going to take care of me. No matter how it comes down, no matter how it comes about, He is going to take care of that for me. I have no more worries about that. And so I sleep a lot better now than I did there for a long time in my life. Jesus Christ didn't take upon Him the nature of angels. Angels do not die. Redemption couldn't come through angels. He took the seed of Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Christ is superior to the angels. He has compassion on us. That's what the verses 17 and 18 talk about. He has compassion on us, not pity. It's not poor, pitiful guys, the reason He's going to the cross. He has compassion for us because of His great love for us. And now He has a full-orbed picture of that because he put on flesh as we did. Listen, He put on flesh that the moment He put it on was beginning to die. He put on decaying flesh that resisted everything that the spirit and the soul wanted to do. You live in flesh tonight that resists everything because it is dying. It is dead. Sin has had its effects on this body that you're living in tonight, and it is dragging down. It is dying even as we speak. It does not want anything. It is screaming out that it's all about me. Help me. You work me. Do something for me. And that distracts us from the Spirit that lives in us. That pulls us down, that discourages us at times if we don't understand it, if we don't get it. We need to understand like Paul did. He said, you got to put that thing under subjection. You got to fight that thing, because that thing's going to fight you every day of your life. And if you let that thing yell loud enough, it will drown out the Spirit of God that lives inside of it. And so don't you dare do that. He says, place it under subjection. You tie it up, slap it around, do whatever it takes to keep it in line. Because this body is tied to this earth. This body is tied to this life. This body is an anchor that the Spirit drags through this life. And drag it we must. We drag this thing every day of its life. We make it get up when we want it to get up. And we make it go through the day. And we lay it down and tell it when it's going to rest. And we tell it what to eat. Now, sometimes that's a big one for us. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. We tell it what to do. It's not to be ruling our lives. The Spirit is to rule this thing. And that's the picture that he's giving us right here. I've been in that flesh, he said. I know what it's like. But I also know what it's like to lean on my Father. I also know what it's like to obey my Father and to make that thing act the way it's supposed to act. And he did. And he did it perfectly. 100% of the time. And at the end of that time, that flesh died with the perfection in it, in order that imperfection on this side might be reconciled to perfection. And that's the story of Hebrews chapter 2 right there. Hebrews chapter 2.